This is the Leader's Guide for Hebrews, Hold Fast to Jesus, Lesson 15 and 16, starting on page 75. Warning, warning, warning. We've come to the third warning, and it is to move on to maturity, to put it one way. This third warning is a more intense version of the first two warnings that we've already heard. So in my kind of introduction, I mentioned Toys R Us. Has anybody been singing the Toys R Us jingle? It was good marketing. I don't want to grow up. But to say I don't want to grow up is bad theology. It's the wrong attitude to have in our Christian lives. Is anybody convicted already? We should desire to grow up in the grace of God and grow up into the image of Christ. The third warning says to us, stop acting like children. So look at the first exercise under the prayer prompt. Rebuke and exhortation from the pastor are found in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12. This passage is one whole train of thought with four different sections. So there's a lot of material to cover here, and that reminds me to remind you, watch the clock, watch your time. Know that you need to be careful not to get bogged down in lesson 15, because lesson 16 is the one that could have a lot more questions, but we're wading into those verses already as we are in lesson 15. So lesson 15 is kind of full. But I don't think that it should really be extremely troubling unless it's convicting. So just keep in mind to move along. And if you, there is a place I'll tell you to skip a particular exercise in 15. But at the bottom of page 75, what's the main problem? Pointed out by the pastor, he repeats it in Hebrews 5:11 and 6:12. So the leader can just read the first words and pause for them to answer the fill in the blank. So you can say, you have become what? What's the problem? They're dull of hearing. That's the ESV. And then at the end of the warning, he says, do not become what? Sluggish is how my translation put it there. But both of those verses use the exact same word, nothros, dull of hearing and sluggish. So we looked up that Greek word, nothros, and it can be translated slow, sluggish, indolent, lull, languid, slothful. Literally, it means lazy, figuratively, stupid, one who apprehends with difficulty. And then in the box, you can see, I have personally highlighted, this is someone with no push or drive. They were once alert to the voice of God, but their persistent doubts caused them to become restricted in their capacity to receive truth. Keep that in mind. This is an issue of faith, believing God, trusting Him, not doubting. Don't let unbelief make itself at home in your heart. That's the warning that's going on here. Under the box, being spiritually apathetic and lazy stunts spiritual growth. We don't want that. So the question is, what might be some warning signs that you are becoming hard of hearing regarding the Bible and the voice of God? I have a few thoughts here. If you're not reading the Bible, if you're reading the Bible for a checklist and it's not really, it's just your to-do list and it's not your heart's desire, are you paying attention to what it says? Are you reluctant to spend time with the harder, more unfamiliar passages because, they're just not warm and fuzzy? Or, they take a long time to understand. That's being sluggish. Are you only reading the parentheses, or quotes, air quotes, positive parts of the Bible? And what about your reaction to others sharing God's word with you? Are you putting your hand up like stop sign, I don't want to hear it? Or, yeah, I know, I've heard that. That's not helping me right now. Just What's the attitude about others sharing God's word with you? And then let's talk positively. On the other hand, what demonstrates your hunger for intimacy with and obedience to the Lord? And I have written attention, like I want to pay attention, and I'm giving attention to His word in multiple ways. I'm giving time for His word and prayer. So after you have shared some of that, we will look at the phrases at the bottom of page 76 that Pastor Wiersbe uses to describe the spiritual immaturity of the Hebrew readers. You might, I don't know, that word immaturity is surprises me to see it there. And I wanted to say something else. I don't want to say spiritual immaturity. So just be aware that that's the word you're going to say. Go around the group with these phrases and just have, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4 people just go in order and do them. Just keep things moving. Regarding dullness toward the word, what does their version say in Hebrews 5:11? I, on that one, actually wrote down phrases from a bunch of different translations. ESV says, you have become dull of hearing. CSB says, slow to understand. NAS, sluggish in hearing. NIV, slow to learn. New Living Translation, you're spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. That lays it out very clearly. What does Hebrews say as Wiersbe has described it as an inability to share? Inability to share, Hebrews 5:12. ESV says you ought to be teachers by now. New Living Translation, you have been believers so long you ought to be teachers. What about a baby food diet? What's the counsel there in Hebrews? You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word. You need the basic elements, the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness. I really pondered what it meant of that you need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. Just kind of like, you know what? The first principle of the oracle of God means when God speaks, we're supposed to listen. I think that would be principle number one. God says it. It's the truth. It's to be obeyed. Just that's fact number one. Okay, so the next one, unskillful in using the word. Let's see, from Hebrews, and I looked back at verse 13 and 14. They are unskilled, but they should have discernment. Solid food is for mature who have discernment from practice. They have experience from distinguish good from evil. I have a note written here in a different color pen, so I'm trying to figure out why I have that. But as we grow in the word, we learn to use it in daily life. And we should discern good from evil. We should be discerning truth versus lies. So that's what it means to be skillful in the word. Keep moving along to the top of page 77. These believers to whom this letter was written were old enough to know better. They had been saved and had been learning God's truth long enough to be able to teach others. Question to you. Do you believe that you ought to be teachers? Pause while they answer that question. Ha! Do you believe that you ought to be teachers? Oh, yes. Why? What does Matthew 28:18-20 tell us? Pause and answer that question. Jesus said, go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe everything the Lord has commanded. Okay, so that's a command, very clear command to do it. Consider discipleship, very important word. How are you sharing the truths that you have already learned? I've got a few comments. Open your mouth. Live it out. Be an example. Bless others. Talk about Jesus. How do you use Scripture to guide you in decision-making and enduring trials? Can you give an example of how a specific verse was meaningful to you in a particular situation? This is considering that we are to be skillful in using the Word and have discernment. So, how do you do that? You leaders should be prepared with examples from your own practice, or at least one example, I'll say. I, myself, look for Bible characters who have experienced a similar situation or feeling, or just there's something about a particular person in the Bible that I'm like, I think I could relate to them, or they are going through what I've gone through. That's been encouraging, and just to read their story and to see how they prayed, or how what their error was that I don't want to do, or what did God say to them in that time. I look for key words that relate to my situation. Just, I don't have an example of that right now. But if you're in the middle of something and you're just like, I need patience. Who had patience? Where does it talk about patience? Turn to passages that I know will direct my thoughts and heart to God and His truth. So hopefully everybody has got some place that they can turn to, but they might not. For me, John 15 is a tremendous place of comfort and truth and direction and encouragement. So, and reminder, and the word there, the key word there for me is abide. And that just sets me back to go, yes, I am abiding, I'm remaining, I'm staying, I'm with Jesus, and He is with me, and I'm depending on Him. And that is how I'm trusting Him to do His work through me and bear fruit through me. I can remember talking to somebody, and I was trying to encourage her to do this very thing, like, What is familiar to you in the Bible that would be encouraging to you to turn to? And she did not know her Bible well enough. Like I said, how about Psalm 23 and the Shepherd Psalm? And it just, she didn't know that either. So there are those who are coming to church, and she was coming to Bible study, and she was living in sin, which is one of the things I began to talk to her about. But she did not know, well, I guess that would be one reason why she was living in sin. She did not know and listen to God's word. Okay, so the last thing I have written on this question is sometimes I just need to open my Bible. And it's not the blind stick my finger in anything that that shows up, but just start opening my Bible and start turning the pages and trusting God to bring me to the place that I just need to hear from Him. It's nice that our Bible's open to the middle of Psalms, and there's so much worship and truth right there in the middle. That question is a question of hopefully accountability and hopefully encouragement, and where some ladies can learn from other ladies based on their experiences in handling God's word skillfully. So we want to grow up. We do, because the best is yet to come for those who grow up in the grace of God. There are better things in store for those who grow up in the grace of God. I think that you leaders should state in the middle of page 77 just this next question and answer. What is the goal the pastor urges the Hebrews towards? He says, let us go on to maturity. And then in the italics below, this Greek verb is passive. And a better translation of the phrase is, let us be carried forward. So hopefully you can hear the passive activity in there. Be carried forward. So based on that information in Hebrews 6:4, who is doing the work in our lives to get us to the goal of perfection? The Holy Spirit is doing it. God is doing it. Jesus is doing it. And I actually even wrote down John 15 again, thinking of God, my Father is the vine dresser caring for me. And Romans 8:28, God is at work. So you can see the box. The passive implies the agency of God. He's the one doing the work. And we are to cooperate and surrender to God's work. Oh, look, we are still in lesson 15. I thought that was going to be the end of it, and we've got two more pages. So, page 78, skip those two verses at the top, Matthew 5:48 and Philippians 1:6. Go to the second question on the page. According to Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, what two actions did they have to take to cooperate with God's work in their lives? You can see the connection back to what we just said, cooperation with God's work. So two actions are leave the elementary doctrines and go on to maturity. So what does this mean? Leave the elementary doctrines. Leave, and as you can see, the last phrase of the italics, if this one word were added, it would help us grasp the meaning of the phrase better. Let us leave standing the elementary teaching about the Christ. And so highlight that phrase and then draw an arrow and circle the word build in the second sentence or second line of the next paragraph. Let us leave standing the elementary teaching about the Christ. Build on that foundation. So in Hebrews, the writer listed six teachings that he will build on himself in the coming discussion of the priesthood of Jesus. And we have these. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Why do I only have 5? I don't know. So, because the fifth one has two of them in there. Regarding the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So regarding the repentance from dead works, what does the pastor tell us that Jesus, our high priest, accomplished for us? Jesus' blood has cleansed our consciences from dead works. There were no works we could do to make ourselves right with God. Jesus' sacrifice did the work of cleansing us that we couldn't do ourselves. So we have repented from dead works. We've turned from dead works. We're not doing them because Jesus cleansed our consciences from dead works. His blood did it. His sacrifice did the work. Regarding faith in God, the pastor has much to say in Hebrews 11, but what does he tell us? What does he tell us Jesus does regarding our faith? Jesus is perfecter of our faith. Hallelujah. So this is just foundational truth. We live by faith. We respond to God by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And then the continuation, building on that, Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. And our trials give us an opportunity to exercise and practice our faith. So our faith is built on the initial foundation of that first faith belief in Jesus as our Savior. I'm talking more about this than you have to or ladies have to. But you know that's what happens when I do this. Regarding baptisms, which would be better translated as washings, what does the pastor teach in Hebrews 9, 9 and 10? That's about the Israelite religious practices. And then Hebrews 9, 11, 14, and 10, 22, which is regarding Jesus' priesthood. So I have two sections. Regarding the Israelite religious practices, they included washings that were symbols for a certain time period. Those washings could not perfect the worshiper's conscience. But Christ's high priesthood was greater, and his actions were for the time to come, and that time did come. The blood of Christ cleanses us. We are washed with his blood, and through Christ our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. The words there in, oh, this is the new way. That's also in 10:20 through 22. What Jesus has done is described as the new and living way. But the writer to the Hebrews used this word sprinkled and washed with pure water because it reflects a parallel to what the high priests did and experienced previously. And Jesus is being shown to be the better one. And we'll get to that more in depth when we get to chapter 10. I'm just mentioning it now because we're looking at what the foundation is and a preview of how that foundation will be built upon. So that's what we're working through in these topics and the verses that we're answering. Top of page 79, regarding the laying on of hands. The Mosaic law stipulated that a person should put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, the animal sacrifice. But what does the pastor teach about Jesus' sacrifice? There is no longer an offering for sin because the sins and lawless deeds have been forgiven. So there's no longer a sacrifice that we have to put our hands on. We have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. We have forgiveness of sins. Regarding the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, what does the pastor say that our high priest Jesus has done and will do? Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And for those who wait for him, he will appear for salvation. So that's the resurrection of the dead. And then my second comment is he was offered as a propitiatory sacrifice so that we could be saved from eternal judgment. This is where you should stop in this lesson. You don't need to do anything with the rest of the page. I've got a big line across the top of the italics, and I've also just put a little slash through the rest of the page. But I do have a couple of notes that are somewhat of a transition. So I've just said, and the ladies will have just talked about that, what has Jesus done and what will he do? He was offered once to bear the sins of many. We're waiting for him. He will appear again for salvation. Like, our salvation will be completed because we'll be with him then. So he's not going to bring a new salvation. It's just going to be the fulfillment and the final carrying out of our salvation. And he was a sacrifice so that we could be saved from eternal judgment. This truth about Jesus is what we are to believe in and depend on. That's, you know that, but that's the key, and that's tremendous in this book of Hebrews and the message that the pastor is trying to get across to us, who Jesus is and what he has done. Depend on that. And the next verses that we're going to study will describe the consequences of those who are not trusting in Jesus' sacrifice and in the all of his work, and they're doubting that his sacrifice was enough, or they're doubting that he is going to take care of them from now on. So we're turning the page to 80 and lesson 16, and we have a very sober warning, and this is a warning of consequences. So this is not a warning that says, hey, don't do this. That's the kind of warning we had in chapter 2. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't drift away. here we have a sober warning of, here's what happens if you are not trusting Jesus. There are consequences. I brought it to your attention in the second italicized paragraph. This is one of the most disputed passages in the New Testament. Skip to the middle of the page. The first thing that we're going to do as we're handling these verses is to get an overview of the sentence, that is Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6. Please emphasize, just before you even talk through the questions, this is an, right now in the study, what we have done is observation. We are looking simply at what it says. We're just noting the words from Scripture. We're not trying to explain it all yet because we are going to get to that. But just very simply, we want to see exactly what the words are in this sentence. How is it laid out? The first word in the Greek is adunaton. It means impossible. So the Greek writer is like, impossible for what? So what is it impossible to do? It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's the only right answer for this question. It doesn't need to be long. It needs to be, and we're really trying to hone in on, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. How are the people in this sentence described? And we have five descriptions based on verses 4 and 5. Those who were enlightened, those who tasted the heavenly gift, those who were partakers in the Holy Spirit or shared in the Holy Spirit, those who tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and those who tasted is implied because it says goodness of the Word of God and powers of the age to come. So those who tasted the powers of the age to come. Just looking at those very specific phrases, that's all we need from that. You can mention, and this is in the next page, but you might as well say it now, all of these Greek words are past tense. It's the aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist, tense. These are aorist plural participles, but it's easier to understand if you say they're past tense, which is what it means. And now at the top of page 81, what are the people in this sentence actively doing? Actively, I'm already telling you this is an ongoing thing. It's in the present tense. These are present tense participles. They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and they are holding him, Jesus, up to contempt. So now, I've already mentioned the tenses. We're going to be processing whether these are Christians or not. How do we know the pastor is not referring to his readers? They're not the ones he's describing right now. He says in Hebrews 6, 9, though we speak in this way, beloved, we feel sure of better things concerning you. So it's like, we're talking about those people, but not you. We know this is not your behavior right now. But the next sentence is important. He was offering this warning as a protection for them so that they would not suffer the consequences. And that's very important for our interpretation of this verse, these verses. The pastor is using this as a warning. Don't let this happen to you. And we know he's speaking to his people who are Christians. So that's also helping us understand that he's describing people who are Christians. But now we're going to talk through those five descriptions that are from page 80. They were enlightened. And the same verb is used in Hebrews 10:32, and it indicates an experience of true salvation. What do you learn from Hebrews 10:32 and 2 Corinthians 4:6? The Hebrew writer tells them
Remember the former days, after you were enlightened, and you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So he uses the same phrase later, and he's telling them, remember when, after your salvation? And then in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus. So has shown in our hearts to give the light. That's being enlightened. This is understanding Jesus as Savior and understanding him to know and believe and be illuminated, enlightened by the light of the truth. And the Holy Spirit's doing his work. That's saying, we don't look at it anywhere, but Ephesians 1:15-16, Paul prays that you will be enlightened. And this is by the power of the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes to know truths. It's not about salvation at that time. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit does the enlightening that makes us know Jesus and have salvation. They tasted of the heavenly gift and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Tasted. So we're going to focus on that word for a minute. God permitted his son Jesus to taste death for every man. Same word was used in Hebrews 2:9. Taste carries the idea of experience. So we know sometimes people will say these verses are not describing a real Christian. Taste doesn't mean, it just means sampling, but Jesus didn't sample death. So the Hebrew believers had experienced the gift of salvation. They experienced the word of God and the power of God. Doesn't this describe authentic salvation? Yes, it does. What do you learn from John 6:53-54 and Ephesians 2:8-9? We are thinking about the taste part and the gift because the people tasted the heavenly gift. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's tasting, receiving the flesh and blood of Christ, experiencing this gift of eternal life. And then Ephesians 2:8-9 is really emphasizing the gift part. By grace you have been saved, it is a gift of God. So you've tasted the heavenly gift, which has been given by God, and it's not of works. On page 82, another description is that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partakers means to become sharers. And the same word, partakers, was used in Hebrews 3:1 and 3:14. What did the pastor say his readers were partakers of? The heavenly calling and partakers of Christ. If you need to maybe just answer that one yourself for the sake of time, because sometimes when you're waiting for an answer, if people are just hesitant for whatever reason to talk, so that would be an easy one for you to just go ahead and answer, because if we're not already having questions, then hey, I want to ask this question. Page 82. The simple reading of the descriptions leads us to understand that the people described were true Christian believers. And then they are also described, next paragraph, described as that they have fallen away. The Greek word used is not apostasy. It is not a word that was previously used. If anyone's translation says apostasy here, they should mark through that and put fallen away or put this other Greek word in here, parapesantos. It's the actual word and it means to fall beside a person or thing, to slip aside, to deviate from the right path, turn aside, wander. Doesn't that sound like sheep? Wiersbe says, to fall by the wayside. You can even think of stumbling here. The same Greek word, parapipto, is used in the book of Ezekiel.
What's the problem and the consequence in Ezekiel 15:8 where a form of the word parapipto is used? The problem is they persisted in unfaithfulness. Problem was unfaithfulness. And the consequence was God made the land barren. That's hard to live in, a barren land, famine, hard work. It shows that they're not in a place of being blessed. Review the warning in Hebrews 6, 4-6. What is the problem and the consequence? So leaders, you can read that, but say, let's talk about the problem first. What was the problem? The problem was that these believers have fallen away. They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I think you need to have at least two statements made there, that they've fallen away and they're crucifying again Jesus. You could have all three phrases if you want. And then what's the consequence? It says it's impossible to restore them to repentance. So just leave that there. We're just looking at the problem and the consequence. What illustration is given in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 as an example of right and wrong behavior and the reward and punishment for them? So, again, we have right and wrong. There's some problems here. There are rewards for the right, and then there's consequence for the wrong. The illustration is that the land that drinks the rain produces a crop and receives a blessing. That's all good. The land that drinks the rain, look at this. I mean, well, if you're thinking the land is a Christian, the land drinks the rain, it has a relationship with God. So both of these are pictures of land that drink rain, land that drink rain. And the second one bears thorns and instead of a crop. It's worthless. It's near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. And the near to being cursed is, I mean, that's not saying the finality of it is absolutely no longer going to happen. And I don't know about this, but with the land and it being burned, isn't the burning of a land to bring it back to a place where you can plant it again? But top of page 83, the devastating consequence for someone who has fallen away from faithfulness to the Lord is that it is impossible to renew them to repentance. This is true. There is a consequence. It is a devastating consequence. But what does that consequence mean? What does it mean that it's impossible for man to bring someone to... No, I'm sorry. Does this mean that it's impossible for man, like a human being, a pastor, a preacher, a church leader, to bring someone to repentance? But so man can't do it, but God can do it? Is that what it's saying? If that were the case, then it wouldn't be much of a warning, because it's always God at work bringing someone to repentance anyway. What does Romans 2:4 say? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Okay, so does Hebrews 6:6 refer to repentance for salvation or repentance for a particular sin? What does the pastor tell us about repentance in Hebrews 12:16 and 17? We're going to use this verse to help us with the question that I just asked. Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So you can see the paragraph below. Esau sinned against the Lord by despising his birthright. And then he wanted to repent of this sin when he found out that Jacob had gotten the birthright, the blessing. When he regretted his action, it could not be undone. But Esau was not cut off from his relationship with the Lord, even though it wasn't what it could have been. And how do we know that? From these other verses.
And then in the box, I have also given you notes from Dr. Gromacki, and he brings attention to two different times of repentance. Or you could say they're types of repentance, but repentance is really all the same because you're turning from sin. But there are different times of repentance. So one is that which is essential for salvation. So before you're a Christian, before you believe, you have to repent of your sins. That is in the act and time of salvation. And then there's a repentance for a sinning Christian, which can restore him to a divine blessing and fellowship. But my understanding, what Dr. Gromacki is saying about these Hebrew verses, is that a believer can lose the possibility of that type of repentance through deliberate disobedience. He can lose the possibility of being restored to certain divine blessings, and really, that's the case, certain divine blessings, because you can repent and you'll be restored to fellowship, but there may be a consequence of a particular blessing that you are not going to enjoy, or a reward that you will not enjoy. And the example that we already have, and this is huge, and I just keep talking about it every time I talk about this verse with people outside, like while I've been studying and writing this book. What example is the huge example that's already been given to us in the book of Hebrews? The Israelites. And here it is in that third paragraph. Israel could not go into Canaan once they refused to do so at Kadesh Barnea. They had a hard heart, an unbelieving heart. They were refusing to believe that God could fight their battles and get them into the promised land. So they said, no, no, no. And then they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. And then finally, God's like, okay, nope, you're not going in. You know, turn around, back to the desert. And then they're like crying, weeping. Oh, yes, we'll go, we'll go. So now they're repenting, but their repentance was not going to get them anything. They even tried to fight a battle then and say, we'll go in. Okay, we believe you'll go. We can get in. And that God will get us in. And God didn't let them in. So the Israelites repented, but their repentance could not restore the blessing that they lost. I hope you are tracking with that. It's probably going to make its way into my lecture again. So that's the last line in the box. Even though people may change their minds after they recognize the consequences of their deeds, God forbids them from recovering their lost opportunities. This is what God does sometimes. Not always, but some sins are so grievous that even the repentance of the sin and forgiveness of the sin will put a situation where you're not going to get a blessing that you could have had if you hadn't had that sin. Some sins lead to irreversible consequences. Doesn't that make you want to heed the warning? And what did the warning start with? Can you remember where we were back at page... turning back. Page 75. Warning has begun. Go on to maturity. Grow up. Shake off the sluggishness. Don't be sluggish. The explanation of these consequences are in the middle of this warning that's saying, pay attention, shake off your sluggishness, grow up, move on to maturity. So that's where we are ending now. And even though we are going to review this topic further in lesson 17 with a big chart and then a further review of the whole warning that's in chapter 6
And I'm looking forward to chapter 18. I'm looking at the title. It says, Trust the Promises of God. So, that's going to be good. It's all good, isn't it? Because it's the Word of God that we need. And I'm thankful for the warning, because it definitely is pushing me forward to persevere and endure and pay attention and hold fast to Jesus. So, review your lessons and pray before you get to class, and pray that ladies will understand their salvation and this warning. And I hope the discussions will be fruitful. Although, do remember that sometimes when God is at work and people are trying to understand things, they're going to ask questions, and it may come out with frustration, especially if they're wrestling with hard topics. So be gentle, be sensitive, hold fast to the Word of God. Remember, when questions are coming up, we want to make sure that we are looking at what does the Bible say. So we're just thankful that we are not in this on our own, all by ourselves. The Holy Spirit is watching over His Word. God is at work, perfecting us, carrying on to completion His work in all of us. Thanks again for listening in and your discussion of these truths.